The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. Thank you for coming out. Praise team, thank you so much for beautiful leading and worship. Thank you so much for that. If you have a Bible this morning, please open up with me to Romans chapter 7. We'll be in Romans 7 today. While you're turning there, just a couple quick things. Number one is Ronnie Scott passed me a note at the beginning of service. He told me a former pastor here, and unless you've been around here a long time, you're probably not going to know this pastor, but nevertheless, his name is Dale Chapman. He was a pastor here back in the 50s, and he passed away this week. He was survived by his wife, Barbara, and by their three daughters. Passed away in Texas, I believe, Ronnie said. And so if you would just remember them in prayer, Barbara and their three daughters, two of them are in England, he said. I assume they came back, Ronnie, for the funeral. Nevertheless, Dale Chapman is his name, pastor here back in the 1950s. And so I know his family would be grateful for your prayers. Secondly, I had a number of you ask me already how the hike went. So, Josh, for those of you who don't know, Joshua and I, we set out on Thursday morning to hike the Appalachian Trail from the northern tip in Virginia, and we were intending to make it all the way to Pennsylvania. We didn't quite make it all the way to Pennsylvania. We're about 10 miles short of Pennsylvania, but we did somewhere between 35 and 37 miles of hiking on the Appalachian Trail. Joshua and I did so on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, so spending the night on the trail, sleeping in a tent, and so I had a great time with my son. Doing that and looking forward to, a little disappointed that I didn't finish the trail, so looking forward to going back sometime in the fall and doing that last 10 miles so I can check, if you will, Appalachian Trail, Maryland off of my to-do list. And so looking forward to do that. If you've never done, there are parts of the trail are really, frankly, just are ho-hum. I mean, it's the same scenery the whole time because you're under a canopy of trees. But there are parts of it that are absolutely breathtaking. And so if you've never taken time to do that, one I will plug very quickly is Annapolis Rocks. For those of you who know where Annapolis Rocks are, they're where the Appalachian Trail goes over I-270. There's a parking space right there, right at that place, and then 3 miles from there. So a day hike, you just hike up there and hike back to your car. There is a breathtaking view called Annapolis Rocks. And so if you're into hiking, you like to go outdoors, might be worth the trip to do that. So I hope you're in Romans chapter 7 now. Mary, could you hand me my water, sweetheart? I forgot my water. Take a quick sip before I get started. Thank you, love. All right. We're going to play a little game this morning, all right? So I'm going to describe a situation, and I want you to tell me who you would call in that situation, right? Pretty straightforward, right? So it's going to require some audience participation this morning, but it's 2 o'clock in the morning. You're awakened from a deep sleep by the sound of breaking glass downstairs in your home. Then you hear the voices of strange voices. You take them to be burglars. Who are you going to call? You're going to call 911. You're going to call the police at 2 o'clock in the morning. Who are you going to call? All right? Second scenario, you're at work, and one of your coworkers appears to be having a heart attack, and suddenly he collapses, and another coworker comes in and begins performing CPR on the coworker. Who are you going to call? Okay, 911 or an ambulance or a paramedic. You want to get somebody with medical expertise there. Third situation, you're sitting at a red light. You're waiting for the signal to change. Suddenly, another car plows into you from behind. Nobody's hurt, but your car is a total wreck. You're not going to be driving it away from that intersection. So, who are you going to call? Some people are still going to call 911, and that wouldn't be a bad idea to call them. But who else might you call in that situation? Your insurance company, you're going to call, you might call a family member, say, hey, I'm going to need a lift because, you know, I'm broke down at this intersection. You're going to, there's some phone calls you need to make. Last one. You've just come home from your freshman college math class, and you're looking at the homework that your professor assigned you, and you can't make heads or tails of that. You don't understand what's going on, and you know you have 30 problems to do before you show up to class the next day. Who are you going to call? For those of you that have children that go to Smallwood Middle School, you understand what Matt does. He's going to call Mr. Anderson, who's a math teacher at Smallwood. But if you don't know Mr. Anderson, you might call a friend from class, or you might call your professor, or you might call your old high school math teacher. You have somebody that you're going to call in that situation. So in these situations, there's usually somebody in particular that comes to mind at that exact moment. But just as surely as there's a right phone call to make, there's also a wrong phone call to make. So, for example, if let's say the situation where your coworker has fallen down, collapsed, apparent heart attack, probably not the best phone call to call your college math professor. It's not that your math professor doesn't care about that individual, but he probably doesn't have the medical expertise to help you in that situation. Well, similarly, when we find ourselves in the middle of the cycle of temptation and sin and temptation and sin, and you want to find relief from your sin, there are some phone calls, so to speak, that you should make. People who can help you. You might call a trusted friend. You might call a church member. You might call out to God in prayer. You might call a counselor. You know, a lot of phone calls that you can make, but just as there are phone calls, so to speak, that you can make in that situation, there are also some that aren't going to provide any help. And this morning, we're going to see that if you're struggling with sin, I want you to know the law isn't going to give you the power you need to overcome that struggle. In other words, there's no need to call on the Old Testament law when you're in the midst of a struggle with sin. The law won't give you the power you need in that situation. That's what Paul is going to be arguing here in our text today. So if you're in Romans 7, say amen. All right, follow with me as I read from verses 7 to the end of the chapter. So 7 through 25. Romans 7, 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. Your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be equipped for every good deed. And so, Lord, we pray today as we spend some time now in your word that you would use this time to mold us and shape us, to make us ever more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, here's the central idea for us today, is that the law cannot free us from the power of sin. The law cannot free us from the power of sin. And what I want to do with you this morning is I want us to walk through the text. We're going to verse by verse kind of go through the text. We want to make sure that we understand the text. And then at the end of that, I want to give you 5 points of application from the text. Okay? So Paul begins the passage today by writing, "What shall we say? That the law is sin?" Now, this question is an obvious transition from the previous paragraph that we looked at last week. You'll recall last week in verse 5, we learned that our sinful passions are actually aroused by the law. That's the actual language that Paul uses. And to make matters worse, these sinful passions then produce in us the fruit of death. So Paul's question then in verse 7 is an obvious question. It naturally arises from verse 5. If our sinful passions are aroused by the law, and if those sinful passions then produce in us death, then is the law bad? Is the law itself sinful? That's the question Paul is asking. But Paul answers his own question with the strongest of possible negative terms. I mean, he couldn't say, in the original Greek, he couldn't say this in a stronger negative way. He says, "By no means." Or as the Message translation has, he says, "That's certainly not true." The law, and so that there's no confusion here, he's talking about the Old Testament Mosaic law. The law may in some ways be acting like an ally to sin, but the law itself isn't bad. Paul's ultimate point throughout this whole passage isn't to show us that the law is bad, but rather it's to demonstrate to us that the law is powerless. The law itself doesn't give us the power we need to live victorious Christian lives. And so, the law actually becomes an accomplice to sin. And sin, as an alien power, uses the law to accomplish its own end. That's what Paul is saying. In the latter half of verse 7, he tells us, he says that he wouldn't even have known what sin was if it hadn't been for the law. He wouldn't have known what it means to covet if the law didn't say, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, it's interesting that Paul uses that command, covet, to illustrate his point. Now, you ever wonder, you know, there's 10 commandments that Morgan read for us earlier. Why did he use the last of those 10 commandments? Well, maybe it has something to do with the fact that coveting is a part of the very first human sin. Think back with me to Genesis chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. Just think about it with me. And let's remember the situation. Adam and Eve are in a perfect garden paradise. They have everything that they need. They have perfect fellowship with God. But the serpent comes and tempts Eve to eat from the tree from which she was commanded not to eat. And she looks at the tree, and she notices that the fruit of the tree is desirable to her eyes. And then in verse 6 of chapter 3, she sees that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And then she decides to eat from the tree, and Adam, who is with her, eats from the tree. You see, she desired, or she coveted, the wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil that she was going to receive by eating from that tree. You know, that tree had the ability to give to her something that only God had. And she coveted that knowledge. And so while the prohibition against coveting may be the last of the Ten Commandments, it's at the heart of the very first sin that's ever been committed. And so Paul uses coveting as a way to represent the heart of any sin. Coveting is at the root of any sin. And so in verse 8 of Romans chapter 7, Paul tells us then that sin, quote, seized an opportunity through the commandment. And sin then, quote, produced in Paul all kinds of covetousness. Sin produced that in Paul. What does he mean by that? Well, we've all been there. You know, it's the desire for the forbidden that makes the forbidden so appealing and attractive, isn't it? When you were a child and your parents told you, don't take any cookies from the cookie jar. Well, all that did was make it all the more enticing to think, I sure would like a cookie from the cookie jar. Thanks for reminding me, Mom, about the cookies. Now I want the cookies in the cookie jar. Or you tell your teenage daughter that she's not allowed to date a boy with tattoos and earrings. Well, what does that do? Well, that just makes... Oftentimes, it just makes her want to desire that type of boy all the more. Or a married man. He knows he's supposed to have eyes only for his wife. And that's what makes his co-worker down the hall just all the more alluring. Because he begins to covet what's not his. This is Paul's point. The law tells us that we're not supposed to covet. But that prohibition then makes us want to covet all the more. And so in verse 10 he says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. It's not that the law is bad. You know, it's not wrong to tell somebody you shouldn't covet. That's not wrong. But sin uses a good law. And sin then twists the law for its own nefarious purposes. Sin seizes every opportunity that it can. And sin ultimately produces death in us. It's not that the law is bad. The law isn't bad. Paul makes that point emphatically. In fact, in verse 12, look with me there. Paul says the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But sin uses the law to awaken in us desires that aren't good. The law itself doesn't bring death. Look at verse 13. Rather, it's sin in us that produces death. And it even uses then what's good in our lives in order that we might see the utter sinfulness of sin. Now, as we get to verse 13 and following, If you've done any studying in Romans, particularly in Romans chapter 7, you know that there is a long line of interpretation or a long line of debate here, questioning in verses 13 through 25, whether these verses describe Saul, not King Saul, but Saul the Pharisee, so before he changed his name to Paul, so Paul the Pharisee, or do these verses describe Paul the Apostle? In other words, is Paul writing about himself before he became a Christian, or is he writing about himself after he became a Christian? Now, the arguments for either of those choices are indeed very, very strong. Just, they're very, very strong on both sides. But ultimately, beloved, listen, we miss the point if we spend too much time debating whether Paul's describing his Christian or pre-Christian experience. Paul's not trying to argue for us here that only non-Christians have this type of struggle. Nor is he saying that this struggle is, if you will, part and parcel of the Christian life. His main point, let's remember, his main point in this passage is that the Mosaic law doesn't give us the strength we need to overcome the power of sin in our lives. And that's true whether you're a Christian or whether you're a non-Christian. It's true. The law doesn't give us that power. The law cannot transform our lives. Thomas Schreiner, who is a distinguished professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a remarkable biblical scholar, he wrote a commentary on Romans 7. It's my favorite commentary on Romans. I have a lot of commentaries on Romans, but that's my favorite one to look at. And about this question about whether Paul is talking about the Christian or himself prior to pre-Christian or Christian, he writes this, and I'm quoting him here. He says, quote, "The arguments on both sides are remarkably strong, with some arguments, of course, being stronger than others. I would suggest that the arguments are so finely balanced because Paul does not intend to distinguish believers from unbelievers in this text. Paul reflects on whether the law has the ability to transform human beings, concluding that it does not." Now, with that said, some of you are going to come up to me after service and say, "Well, where are you at, Pastor? Where do you think this is pre-conversion or post-conversion?" And I'm not going to spend a lot of time defending that position, but I think Paul's talking about himself pre-conversion here. And again, not to get into it too deeply because it misses the point of the passage, but the passage is too gloomy to be describing the life of a Christian. He writes in verse 14 that he is sold under sin. And in verse 18, he says he doesn't have the ability to do what's right. But in Romans chapter 6, we have already covered this. Paul tells us that we have been freed from sin. We have the ability to overcome sin. Not in and of ourselves we don't have that ability, but because now we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we now can overcome sin. But the Holy Spirit, I don't know if you noticed this, but it's worth noticing, the Holy Spirit is absent in chapter 7. I mean, absent, it's AWL, we don't know where the Holy Spirit is. But in chapter 8, he's going to come back and in a vengeance. In the first 11 verses of chapter 11, the Holy Spirit is going to be mentioned 11 times in chapter 8. And so what I believe is happening, I think Romans 7, 13 through 25 is describing the non-Christian experience with sin and how sin is continually having victory over the non-Christian, because Paul, as a Pharisee, he wanted to do what was right because he was a good Pharisee. He loved the law. He wanted to do what was right according to the law, as a Pharisee would have. But he just couldn't do it because he didn't have the Spirit of God in him. And then as we look at Romans 8 next week, we're going to see that, it's now with the Spirit of God living in us, it's now we have the ability to overcome the law. And so Paul wanted to do the right thing, but finds himself powerless to do so. He knows that he should turn away from sin, but he finds himself powerless to resist sin. It's a humiliating battle. He finds himself losing every day. It's what Paul is talking about here in these verses, I believe, in Romans chapter 7. The law doesn't give him the power he needs. And so, by the way, whether you take that, you might say, well, okay, I still take it as Paul is a Christian here. Doesn't change that central point. Even if you, as a Christian, you think, okay, Paul's a Christian. As a Christian, the law will still not give you the power you need to overcome sin. Okay? Only the Spirit of God can do that. And so let's take a look at five brief implications or applications of this text. Point number one. The law is good. The law is good. Therefore, Christians should spend time in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you've heard me make this argument over and over again, talking about how we should spend time in both Testaments, that they're both the Word of God. This is why if I'm preaching, for example, from the New Testament, whoever's going to do a reading is going to do a reading from the Old Testament. And if I'm preaching from the Old Testament, whoever's doing the reading is going to do a reading from the New Testament. I want you to see that this is all the Word of God and it all fits together. But if you won't believe me that the law itself is good, then maybe you'd believe the Apostle Paul. Verse 12, look again with me at verse 12. He calls the law holy and righteous and good. When he asks, is the law sin? He says, by no means. The law is good, verses 13, verses 16. The law is spiritual, verse 14. The law, Paul says, he delights in the law of God, in verse 21. And so if the law is good, if it is indeed holy and righteous, if the law is spiritual, if the apostle himself delights in the law, then it would make sense for us as well to delight in it and to spend some time in it. And so where do we find the law? Where is this law found? Well, it's found in what Christians today call the Old Testament. We don't call it the Old Testament because it's old or outdated and doesn't have any application in our lives anymore. We call it old because it's older than the New Testament. It was written before the New Testament. When Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Which Scripture did he have in mind? He had the Old Testament Scriptures in mind. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Because the Old Testament was all that existed. The New Testament hadn't been canonized yet. We didn't have a New Testament. And so when he said all Scripture is inspired, he's talking about the Old Testament. So listen, as Christians, we rightly, and please hear me right correctly on this, we rightly prioritize the New Testament over the Old. That is, the New Testament helps us understand what the Old Testament is really saying, and so we rightly prioritize the New Testament over the Old, but it would be foolish and unbiblical to abandon and neglect the Old Testament. And so the law is good. And so we should spend time in both the Old Testament and New Testament as Christians. If we want to grow in Christ's likeness, we spend time in all of the Word of God. Second, Christians still struggle with sin. And so even though I believe with all my heart that Paul is talking about his pre-conversion experience here, I still know this, and frankly, brothers and sisters, you know this as well from your own personal experience, as well as the rest of the biblical witness. We know that Christians will continue to struggle with sin as long as we are living in this world. If you think it is possible to overcome the presence of sin in your life while you're still living in this world, then I believe you're mistaken. I sincerely believe you're mistaken. You're not going to overcome sin in this world. Now, you should have increasing victory over sin. But the idea that you're going to get to a point where you say, well, listen, I don't ever have any more sin in my life. Well, that's going to happen on a glorious day called glorification, when we're reunited with the Lord. When we join Him in heaven, then we won't struggle with sin. You see, theologians, they say we're living right now in what's called the already but not yet. We've already been redeemed from sin, but we're not yet fully delivered from the power of sin. So there are temptations all around us. There's this constant struggle of sin. And so, Christians, the Christian life shouldn't be mired in sin. So if someone calls himself a Christian and yet his life is completely mired in sin, and listen to this, and with no signs of genuine repentance. So just an abject sinful life with no signs of repentance, then frankly, there are reasons to question whether that person is genuinely saved. But Christians will sin. Christians are sinners. But hear me well, Christians are a special breed of sinners. We are repenting sinners. And so when we sin, the Spirit of God works in us to cause us to repent from our sin. The Scriptures emphasize that the Christian life should be characterized by substantial, significant, and observable victory over sin. And so while there still may be a battle, no genuine believer is ever going to be subject to total defeat and failure in sin. So do you struggle with sin? Welcome to the club. The struggle is real, isn't it? It is. But if you're struggling in such a way that you never or rarely experience any victory in your life, then something might be amiss. Maybe you think you're a Christian, but you're not. I don't pretend to diagnose what your problem is here from the pulpit. But I do know from the Word of God that as Christians, while we struggle with sin, sin doesn't have victory over us. We have victory through the Spirit over sin. So what are we to do? What are we to do if we're having this constant struggle? Point number three, our application point number three. I want you to see that the church is a key ally in our fight against sin. The church is a key ally in our fight against sin. It's been said that light is the greatest disinfectant. Light. If you find yourself struggling regularly with sin, it could be that you're trying to overcome that struggle in your own strength. It could be that you're not using the tools that God has given you in order to fight and overcome sin and temptation. James tells us, for example, that we're to confess our sins one to another. Now, for those of you that have a Roman Catholic background, he's not talking about a Roman Catholic confessional booth here. I don't have a Roman Catholic background, but I'm pretty sure when you go into that booth and you tell the priest your sins, he doesn't say, well, yeah, hey, I've been doing the same thing, and he starts confessing back to you. I'm pretty sure it doesn't happen that way. So confess to one another. James has in mind here one brother coming up to another brother and saying, hey, man, I need some help. I've been looking at pornography on my smartphone. Can you help me? Can you help hold me accountable? Or he has in mind here a sister in Christ grabbing another sister in Christ saying, I need help. I don't think I'm loving my husband well. Yeah, I find myself getting irritated with him all the time, and I rarely have anything kind to say to him. You know, the Scriptures teach us that older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands. I remember I used to think that was kind of shocking. What, I mean, you don't need somebody to teach you how to love, do you? Actually, yes, according to the Scriptures, you do. It doesn't come naturally to love in a sacrificial way. We need others to help us. And let's also remember this, that in the New Testament, there are literally dozens of one another commandments. That we're to love one another. We're to be the same mind with one another. We're to be kind and forgiving of one another. We're to serve one another. One another, one another, one another. What's the point of all the one another commandments? Well, at the very least, these one another commands shows us the importance that God puts on relationships in the church. Our relationships with one another help shape us and mold us more and more and more into the image of Christ. Our relationships with one another move us along towards sanctification and holiness. This also, by the way, it speaks to the importance of finding a church home and sticking with it. Sticking with that church home, with that family for years and years. Now, there are times when a person says, you know, when a church might be going doctrinally awry, and you say, I can't go in that doctrinal direction anymore. And so at times you say, I have to leave. But this idea that, you know, just I need to find a new church because my needs aren't being met. Find a church where you can call this is my family. And then allow yourself to be known and know others well in that church. Spend time with people. Be open and vulnerable with one another. Here's a related question I hear sometimes as a pastor. You know, can a person be a Christian without being in a church? Yeah, to be honest with you, I think that's a rather silly question. It's like asking, can a man be a husband while living in a different country than his wife? Well, sure, it's theoretically possible for a man to be a husband and live in a different country than his wife. But what does that say about their marriage? I mean, is that the type of marriage you think that you want to hold up as an example and say, look at this one, this is a wonderful marriage? Is that going to be a thriving marriage? Probably not. Probably not, right? And so, yeah, it's theoretically possible to be a Christian and to not be a member of a church. But what does it say about your walk with Christ if we're abandoning the commandment that says that not to forsake your assembling together? Now, I know we're living, for those of you live stream, we're living in different times, right? We're living in a quarantine time. We're living in a pandemic time. And some people aren't coming for very, very legitimate reasons. You have maybe you have small children that you don't want to expose. Maybe you yourself have a sickness that makes your immune system, whatever. Please don't hear me wrong. But there are others that maybe are listening today that, frankly, they don't have a good reason not to be here. They're simply forsaking their assembling together. I want you to know that God has given us the church as a tool, as an ally in our fight against sin. And so if you're forsaking your assembly, if that describes you, please come back. Please come back. We miss you, but more importantly, it is good for your soul to be here. It is good for your soul to be here. God has given us the church as an ally in our fight against sin. Point number four. We need to avoid the twin extremes of legalism and antinomianism. Now, legalism you've probably heard of. Maybe you haven't heard so much about antinomianism, but I'll explain that. Legalism is characterized by strict adherence to rules and regulations. So a legalist says, you know, we put the law ahead of the gospel. And what a legalist will try to do is they'll try to earn God's favor by steadfastly keeping the rules. The law is utmost importance. Antinomianism, on the other hand, is the polar opposite of legalism. And actually, the word antinomian, it comes from the Greek, and it can literally be translated against the law or anti-law. And so those who are given to antinomianism, they say, well, I don't need a law. The law is useless. The law is void. I can do whatever I want because the law doesn't matter. Beloved, both of those extremes are in error. We are never going to earn God's favor by keeping a set of rules. But at the same time, God has given us those rules for His good and for our glory. So, don't try to earn God's favor, but neither throw out the rules and think that they're unimportant to us. And so, we should occasionally take time to meditate. Again, those commandments that Morgan read earlier. We should take time to meditate on those and think about what are the implications of those commands in my life today as a Christian for how I would follow God. And point number five, I want you to know, if you don't remember anything else, I save this one for last, I want you to remember that only Jesus can give you true and lasting victory over sin. If you don't remember anything else that I've said today, please take that to heart. Paul closes this passage, he closes by exclaiming, "Wretched," verse 24, "wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I mean, you can hear it's a heart wrenching cry from somebody who desperately wants to be delivered. And how does he answer that? The first half of verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He recognizes that it's Jesus, and it's only Jesus that gives us true and lasting victory over sin. And Jesus is able to do that, friends, because Jesus came and He lived the life that we were supposed to live. He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law in every respect to the last jot and tittle. And then, because of the jealousy of the Jewish leaders, He was sent to a kangaroo court and crucified on a cross to pay a penalty, not that He owed, but to pay a penalty that we owed. And He died on that cross. And He was buried. And on the third day, God raised Him from the dead. So that through His death, burial, and resurrection, He defeated death and He defeated sin. And so through our union with Christ, we talked about this last week, through our union with Christ, as we join with Christ, that we now have the ability to have victory over sin. If that's something you've never done, I would love to talk with you about that, about what it means to trust in Christ. If it is something you've done, I hope then ending on this point will end in a point of worship for you. That it would be, how awesome that God has rescued me from sin and death. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you so much for your grace and your love. And I pray, Father, that you would be with us now for those who are still struggling with sin and they're perhaps in their own strength trying to overcome sin and realizing that it's a losing battle day after day. Lord, if they're not a Christian, I pray, Father, that they would trust in Christ today and that through Christ they would experience victory over sin. Father, for those who perhaps are Christians, but nevertheless, they're instead of leaning on Christ for victory over sin, they're still leaning on their own strength. They're leaning on their own ability to do the right thing. But again, finding out daily that it's a losing battle, that they can't do it on their own. Father, I pray that you help each one of us to recognize that the law doesn't give us the strength that we need to overcome sin, but only through Christ can we do that. And so, Father, that we might all leave here today trusting in Christ, knowing that it's through Christ that we can have victory over sin. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without expressed written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.